Good morning. I would like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn along with me to the book of Joel and chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, we'll start reading there together in just a few moments. But again, I do want to echo the sentiments already expressed and welcome everyone out to get to be with us this morning. As always, it is a great grace to get to be with God's people. Thankful that we have visitors who are with us, and we want you to know that it would be our greatest pleasure to talk with you, to answer any questions that you might have. We hope that you've been lifted up so far. And now as we approach God's word with reverence, that you'll be edified. And I would ask once more that you turn to Joel chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. There it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them, fire devours. Behind them, a flame blazes. Before them is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them." Now, the specific scene that Joel is describing is not the focus of our study this morning. But I did want to begin by reading from there because of the type of language that he uses, the use of apocalyptic language. Now, there was a time where that sort of language, that kind of a description, was largely relegated to the pages of Scripture. It was a type of language that had a distinctly biblical ring to it. And so if you were hearing these kinds of things being spoken, there was a very large chance that you were probably sitting in a pew in a church building. But for a while now, I think that you have been hearing this same kind of language at seemingly every turn. Apocalyptic language has been forced to work overtime in a year of hyperbole. For example, our media has seemingly delighted in this terrible health crisis that we've had this year. We're informed at every turn that the inhabitants of the land tremble, that there has never been anything like it, and nor will there be again after it. Or even the weather seems to be reported in similar terms. A fire consumes before, a flame burns behind, and all has become a desolate wilderness. Just a couple of days ago, I hopped on the internet when the power came back on. I wanted to check the weather, and there was a large red stripe across the top of the screen with lightning bolt font. And it said, 2 million people. And then in very, very small parenthesis below that, without power. Now, being without power is no fun. And there can be serious consequences from it, but from that 2 million people banner, I was convinced that there had been some sort of, tornado cane quake that had just come through and leveled everybody. But all of that pales in comparison to the apocalyptic end of days that is but a mere 48 hours from where we stand. For months, we have heard that every single vote cast for every candidate in every conceivable office that can be held carries with it the weight of the universe itself. If my preferred candidate does not win, I am told, the moon will turn to blood and the very stars themselves will fall from the sky. If the Senate is overtaken by one party or the other, the faces of the people will turn pale with anguish. I'm told that we face a choice the likes of which has never been faced by any generation prior. And the most crippling part of this is that these messages do not belong to any one party, but it is the same message being shouted from every conceivable angle of the political aisle. I have a feeling that our commercials, our mailboxes have largely looked the same. I suspect that the reason why the political parties have to raise so much money is that they hope that one day they can afford to print out full-color photographs of their political opponents. You see, it seems that no matter who is going to win, there is a great and awesome day that is coming, and who can endure it? Now, I hope that nobody here feels as though I am making fun of you, because there are legitimate concerns. One of our shepherds just prayed about legitimate concerns to have. And without any particular candidate in mind, I'm reminded of the proverb in Proverbs 29 and verse 2 that says, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. So I'm not making fun of you, but I am trying to shine a light on the level of anxiety that the world has done its dead level best to create this year. Because this has been a stressful year. This has been a stressful year in more ways than one, but I fully believe that each of those stresses has built on top of the other, and the political machine is doing its best to whip us all up into an anxious frenzy. For us to believe that all of eternity will turn on the hinges of Election Tuesday, instead of what we know to be true, that all of eternity turns on the hinges of Resurrection Sunday. Now, I know that a lot of you have participated in far more elections than I have. For me, this will be only my fifth presidential election to participate in. But I think that what I have seen will prove and has been proven to be true for those of you who have seen far more. And that is that this type of language, to some degree or another, tends to be employed every 4 years, if not more frequently. And so I'm sure that some of you can remember that because of the stakes that you were told were on the line, that you maybe struggled to get out of bed when you heard that Johnson had defeated Goldwater. Or maybe you struggled to get out of bed when you heard that Reagan had defeated Carter. Or maybe you're like me and you still have trouble getting over when that ingrate Howard Taft removed or refused to remove himself and gave the election way to the school teacher, Woodrow Wilson. It's been 100 years, I know. And yet, it still smarts. But the one thing that has remained constant for the past 231 years is that regardless of whoever has been elected to whichever office, the world has continued to turn the next day. And it is highly unlikely, although I suppose possible, that whoever is elected to whichever position this coming Tuesday will cause this or any other nation to cease. Although once again, I'd point that that's rather at odds with the bulk of the messages that we're being given. Let me be more direct to the point. This is a time for anxiety for an awful lot of people. The overwhelming majority of the people of the world, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers and colleagues, they are convinced that if their candidate does not win on Tuesday, then that will usher in the beginning of the end. And I think that we can admit that there are perhaps a large number of Christians or those who would identify as Christians who feel the same way. I'm not talking about being aware. I'm not talking about having a degree of concern or a desire that godly and righteous people would be elected. I am talking about falling in line with the same level of fear and panic and overwhelming anxiety that currently describes the world. I don't want you to be anxious. The Lord does not want you to be anxious, and we do not have to be anxious. I want us to spend our time looking this morning at three parables of the Lord. Because I think that, first of all, they can reveal to us why it is sometimes we get so worked up by the affairs of this world. But I think that they also give us a way out of those anxieties. And so I would ask for you to follow along with me as we give our attention to these texts, beginning in Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, I'm going to begin reading in verse 46. There the Lord, speaking to the crowd, says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete." Now, in the context, Jesus uses this parable to conclude and cap off a long section of kingdom-focused teaching, just like he does in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And we are familiar with the core application that we often make from this text, that being that our lives must be built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and that we accomplish that by ensuring we are doing His commands. We are following His words. Of course, the contrast that we are presented with is that a life which is built on any other foundation is one that is doomed to failure. Now, our responsibility when we walk away from the text is to examine our lives to see what we're building on. And we begin to build on those things. But if we are not diligent, what we find is that it is entirely possible for us to abandon the work that we've been doing on the foundation of Christ and begin to build on something else. I think that part of the difficulty in addressing that problem is that a change in foundations is often something that occurs slowly. It takes place without our immediate notice. Because it's not as though we set out with purposeful intent to leave the foundation of Christ and begin building on something else. It often begins as nothing more than an interest, than a distraction. But slowly, surely, bit by bit, my foundation begins to shift to other things. I begin to find my dependence, my surety in other things. And before I know it, I've begun to build on something that is not the foundation of Christ and His commandments. I think that there are many topics within the realm of politics that can easily grab our attention. In fact, it would seem that many of them are readily apparent that they would be very important issues. So important, perhaps, that I began to identify those things with stability, with surety. For instance, how important to you is an issue like national security? Well, it's important to me. You know, I want to feel physically safe. I want to have the kind of environment described by Paul where the gospel can spread easily and I would be allowed to do those kinds of things without any sort of inhibition. What about economic prosperity? That is not in and of itself an evil thing to hope is abounding among our friends and neighbors. Again, I enjoy the blessings that I have. And I hope that those things can continue. But, you know, even aside from personal reasons, when there's economic prosperity, the local churches can support more people to preach. They can alleviate more needs of saints. And so that's a good thing. I desire that. What about something like U.S. citizenship? Well, I'll tell you, I've not been nearly as many places as some of you have. But I've been to Europe and to the Middle East and to Africa and to islands in the middle of nowhere. And I will readily admit that I would rather live right here than anywhere else. But what if those things, what if things like that, rather than being blessings that I can enjoy for what they are, what if those things begin to be what I am building my life on? What if my foundation, the place where I find security and stability, is on any one of these or other issues? You see, when these sorts of things begin to form the foundation for my life, I am creating a breeding ground for anxiety. Because regardless of which party you may choose to identify with, the message that is perpetually shouted is that the other guys are threatening your foundation. Those other people are threatening my foundation. And if my guy loses, then everything that I hold dear is going to be taken away from me overnight. The only way to ensure that my way of life is preserved is by securing political victories. Now, I have to admit that if my foundation was dependent on preserving any specific policy that enabled a way of life to continue, that I could continue to enjoy certain comforts, then the idea that someone is going to come along and potentially just take all of those things away from me, that would be very frightening. I would be extremely anxious that I could lose everything in which I find security and stability. I think that's the position that a great many people are in this election, and I think perhaps every election. And it's sad to see people gripped with fear. I think that it is tragic when we see Christians gripped by the same fear. The man who builds his house on the rock is going to have torrents, struggles, problems, real issues. Torrents beat against his house. But the text says they cannot shake it, for his house is well built. If my foundation is Christ, then regardless of how the political winds may blow and how those things may shift, I have nothing to fear because it cannot be shaken. But if the political turmoil causes me to be unduly gripped by fear, then it may be revealing to me that without my notice, I have shifted my foundation to other things than Christ. If I return to Him, if I return to building on Him, then I can watch as my anxiety begins to fade. Because once more, although the torrents may break upon it, it is well built. Could you turn with me a few pages over to Luke chapter 12? In Luke chapter 12, I'd like to begin reading in verse 16. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God." Again, you may remember that Jesus speaks this parable in response to a man who was so concerned about coming into his physical wealth that anything spiritual that Jesus had to say, anything of real substance, he just wasn't able to hear it. His problem, as drawn out by the man in Jesus' parable, was that his greatest priority was on the things that this world had to offer. He had allowed earthly desires to dominate his mind above all else, again, so that anything real, anything true, was either marginalized or excluded altogether. And so to expose his problems, Jesus describes this man who is exceedingly wealthy. But the problem with the man in Jesus' parable, it wasn't that he was rich, and the man who approached Jesus was not in danger because he might potentially become rich. The problem was that the treasures, the stuff of this life, had become the only pursuit that mattered. It had become his dominant concern. I think that we might could say that this man who approached Jesus, and certainly the man in his parable, was living his life like an atheist. Because that is, to a large extent, the mantra of the atheist. That if this life is all that there is, it is your responsibility, and in fact, it is really your right to get as much out of it as you can. Don't leave anything on the table. Because when you go, that's all there is. Show's over. And so you can only hope that you got as much out of this world as you could while you were here. Now I would say again that if my perspective, conscientiously or otherwise, if those things have shifted to be focused on what this world has to offer, then once again the political realm is streamlined to create anxiety. Because while all parties to some degree may clothe themselves with a degree of religious affiliation, most political messages are rooted into playing into fears that you will be unable to capitalize on the things that this world has to offer. And so, if the wrong politician winds up in office, you are going to miss out. You're not going to have as much. You're going to lose things. My taxes are going to be raised, and I won't have as much as I once did. Or my health care might be endangered, and I will surely die because of this. My prospects for education may be lessened or maybe even taken away altogether. And so the list goes on. You are familiar. Again, all parties practice the same message. If you throw your weight behind us, you will have more. But if you throw your weight behind some of those other guys, you will surely have nothing. Now again, I will be very upfront and honest. I like my stuff. I like my house. I like it a lot. I want you, hopefully someday far in the future, to bury me in that backyard. I don't want my taxes to change unless they go down, in which case, that's fine. I don't want my insurance to cost as much as my house payment. And I'd like to imagine that maybe I could set some things aside so that one day I could potentially retire to whatever degree it is that gospel preachers retire to. But as much as I like my stuff, my hope cannot be put in my stuff. In a different context, did not Paul say that if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied? There's more to life than my stuff. I like my stuff, but my love belongs to the Lord. Take the world, but give me Jesus. The political realm creates anxiety in the hearts of those who find their hope in this world, because it says that all of the things that you're hoping in, they can be taken away. And I remember that my things, as much as I do enjoy them, when I remember that my things are temporary, that my hope lies beyond my accumulations. Once more, there is no political shift that can cause me to no longer be rich toward God. Those treasures are untouchable. Can we read a couple more passages? Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 20? Luke chapter 20 and verse 9. It says there, once again, Jesus speaking to the crowds. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants, so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." Let's pause there for a moment. Again, you may recall the context of this parable, and that it comes within the context of Jesus discussing the subject of authority. Namely, that despite all of the posturing, the religious leaders of Jesus' day had rejected God's authority, and they had sought to establish their own. And so, the vineyard in this parable, whether we consider it from the perspective of the church, God's covenant with his people, or any aspect of God's relationship to his creation, it is dealing then with the realm in which God has authority. This parable gives a brief history of Israel as a nation, pointing out that God had provided them with all that they needed. He had consistently attempted to communicate his will to them. But the rulers in every age had grown overly ambitious, and they had sought to gain and establish power separate from God. These leaders may have feigned devotion to God, but as one writer describes them, their hypocritical religiosity merely disguised a seditious desire to seize authority from the true king. Jesus, in the course of this parable, demonstrates that that's a path that is not going to end well. Now, the initial target of the Lord's parable is obviously the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. But while they may have been his initial target, the parable rings true and finds application with the world's leaders in every age. Because it does not matter which nation we are speaking of. And it doesn't really matter which era we are discussing. The leaders of the world have consistently been dedicated to establishing their power and rule independent of God. It doesn't matter if we're talking about pharaohs, if we are talking about Ben-Hadads, Caesars, King Georges, Kaisers, or congressmen. The Bible does not speak of the nations of the world as being the allies of God. It is the nations that the psalmist describes in Psalm 2 as being in an uproar. It is the nations that have taken counsel to throw off the bonds of God and rebel against His anointed. It is the nations that God's people in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 23 are told, do not be like them. It is the nations that the psalmist describes again in Psalm 9 and verses 5 and 15 as being rebuked by the Lord. It is the nations, he says, that sink into pits of their own making. It is the nations that Isaiah describes in Isaiah 13 as drawing up for battle against the Lord. Now I understand that there are God-fearing and there are God-honoring individuals who faithfully serve in positions of government. May their tribe increase. But as a whole, as a collective, the nations and the governments of the world are not in the habit of aligning themselves with God's will. They are in the habit of trying to gain more and more power for themselves and forgetting that it is God who reigns and that they serve at His pleasure. The political realm, at its core, is about power. It is about making sure that the ones that I identify with have the power. And so it is also making sure that I keep it away from those on the other side. Now, I think we should be able to admit that that is a dangerous path, at the very least, for Christians to get pulled down that line of thinking. The more I get into politics, the more I begin to identify with a little letter beside my name, whether it is Republican or Democrat or Independent, Green Party, or a tinfoil hat wearing Libertarian, or once more, if you're still stuck in the past with me and you're part of the Bull Moose Party. Whichever little letter that I identify with, the more I identify with it, the more I am anxious to make sure that my guys have the power, that they are in control, we are in control. And of course, we have to keep it for ourselves and keep it away from all of those loonies on the other side. I think the consequence of that should be fairly straightforward. The more people worry about how to stay in power, the less they tend to think and consider about the one who really is in power. I don't know if God finds any humor as He looks on and He watches all of the struggles that go on as people vie for power in the staggering 519,682 elected officials in the United States. But I do know that he certainly sees it from a better perspective than we usually do. He knows that politics brings with it only an illusion of power at best. He speaks in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. That's a sobering perspective for everyone who thinks that they have really accomplished something. We need to be extremely cautious that in whatever level we choose to participate in what we frequently call our civic duties, that we do not allow ourselves to be pulled in into the path of the nations, a path that seeks to establish power of ourselves, one that forgets that it is truly God who is reigning. Once more, I will emphasize that this is a path to great anxiety as we fret over whether or not our tribe remains in power. On the other hand, there is an awful lot of freedom, a great deal of peace and enjoyability to be found in remembering that God can use even the basest of men to accomplish his will. He can, on the one hand, use any leader to punish a people if they need to be punished. And on the other hand, he can use any leader to bless a people if he desires to bless them. He can use immoral men of immeasurable strength. Or he can use humble young shepherds who are out in the field tending sheep. He can use the wisest man in all the earth. Or he can keep a nation going with someone who has lost their mind and is eating grass in the field. He can use men who led hard scrabble militias against King George. And he can use lanky men who grew up in log cabins. He can use young senators from Illinois, and he can use Brooklyn businessmen. But regardless of who may hold office in whatever position when Tuesday comes to a close, we can know that God can use them too. He can use them for whatever his will may be. Again, I don't think it is a great secret that politically induced anxiety has been running rampant and that now it is coming to a head. But what I hope we can take away from this lesson is that these anxieties are unnecessary and they are altogether avoidable. When my foundation is Christ, there is no leader. There is no policy change. There is no law that can be passed that can shake my house because it is well built. When my hope is in the next life, I may be aware. I may be concerned to a degree. But I'm not moved by the winds of political change. I'm not worried about them sweeping away my treasures because they're in heaven where neither moth nor rust can destroy. When I remember that God reigns and that authority is his, I can place my trust in His absolute providence, in His great sovereignty, rather than fretting about anxiously pursuing power of my own accord. And so whatever you do, to whatever degree you participate, do it with peace and be done with it. Continue to trust in God and know that He reigns. As we draw our time together to a close this morning, we want to extend an invitation. We're speaking about peace. We're speaking about cure from anxiety. This is by far the only thing, or this is by far not the only thing, rather, that the world has to throw at us to challenge our peace and sense of well-being. All of those things are erased when we submit to Christ, when we obey the gospel, when we have our sins forgiven, when we begin to know that peace that passes all understanding. And so if you haven't obeyed the gospel, the opportunity is yours. You can let anyone know here, and arrangements will be made. And for those of you who desire the prayers of your brethren, we always stand ready to offer them. And so we'd encourage you to let it be known if there is a way that we can assist you spiritually. But for now, we ask for your patience as we transition to the next part of our worship.